Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The reading continues in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, we've made it. We've made it. We did it. We got through the Old Testament, and today we get into the New Testament. Some of you, I know, are relieved by this reality. It's been a good journey, though. We started in September in the book of Genesis, and we're moving our way through, all the way through this summer, where we'll get to the book of Revelation. But today, we jump from the Old Testament, and we start the New Testament. And the New Testament is where we get to see a real firsthand account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Gospels are where we see God take on flesh and dwell with his people. The Gospels are where we see God take on flesh and dwell with his people. And there are four Gospels, each telling the story of Jesus Christ through a slightly different lens. Today we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, known as the Gospel of Teaching. Matthew will have five long discourses or five long teachings of Jesus, reflecting the nature of the Old Testament and the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In Mark, we'll have the gospel of action. Mark will use the word immediately. He will move us from one scenario to the next, and we'll see the action of the kingdom of heaven unfold before our very eyes. In Luke, we'll have the gospel of song and stories. Luke will tell parables with details that will ignite our imagination as we imagine what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then we'll be in John, the Gospel of John, the Gospel of signs, as John puts up signposts leading us to an understanding of the purpose and meaning of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in all these Gospels, the writers will continue to go back into the Old Testament. They'll quote scripture. They'll make references. They'll help us see that the New Testament is not a new story. It's not a different story. It's a continuation of God's story. The story of creation, rebellion, reconciliation, and redemption and new creation with Jesus Christ at the center. And so today, let's dive in as we hit the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew. As I prepared this week, as I thought through the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, the verses that were read this morning, I couldn't help think of my first job interview that I ever had. I was 16. I had applied to be a counselor in training at a summer camp. I had been going to the summer camp since I was 8 years old, and I knew that when I became a 16-year-old, I would apply and hopefully work at this summer camp. And so I put in my application and I waited for the phone call. The phone call would come from the director of this camp. His name, we called him, was Chief Chuck. He had eyebrows that stuck out about 4 inches, and his voice was a little bit like Mickey Mouse. And so when I picked up the phone in the kitchen one day and I said, hello, I heard on the other side, hello, is Richard there? And I said, yeah, Chief Chuck, this is Rich. How'd you know it was me? And I said, I could see your eyebrows sticking through the phone. But he said, hey, I hear you want to be a counselor in training at Deerfoot this summer. And I said, absolutely I do. And he said, great, I'd love to give you a little job interview. And I said, perfect, I'm all ready. And so Chief Chuck asked me my first question. He said, Rich, if you were to die today, where are you going and why? So I paused there for a minute in the kitchen. My sisters and mom were doing things there, and I was just, we always hung out in the kitchen, and I'm sitting there on the phone. It's not like the old days where I could walk away to another location. I was tethered to the wall. And with the audience around me, I said, Chief, if I died today, I'm going to heaven. And I think I'm going to heaven, Chief, because I'm a pretty good kid, right? I mean, my friends are, they're drinking and smoking, but I don't do that, Chief. My parents ask me to get home at 9 o'clock. I'm home by 8:45, Chief. I follow my parents' rules perfectly. My high school girlfriend, she dumped me because I wouldn't kiss her, because my mom always said, save your kisses, Richard, and I saved my kisses. I'm a good kid. I go to church on Sundays. I go to youth group on Wednesdays. I volunteer on Fridays in the middle school program. Chief, if I died today, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good kid. Sort of a long pause, maybe a sigh. And then Chief Chuck asked me this. He said, what is Easter? He said, well, Easter is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we celebrate Easter, he asked. I said, because we're sinners and we need a Savior. And then he looked at me. I could see his eyebrows through the phone. He said to me, Rich, do you think you need a Savior? I want to dive into this illustration a little further. Hey, Tommy. Tommy's in the catwalk. He's going to lower down a yellow ball. My wife tells me that we got to use lots of teaching illustrations and things, and she's a teacher. So if this ball represents the life that Jesus calls us to, if this ball represents us living the way God wants us to, I guess when I was 16, I thought I was hitting the mark all day long. I thought I was, a good kid, ready to go to heaven. I thought I was doing everything Jesus wanted me to do. But maybe the ball should hang a little bit higher, Tommy, right? I don't want to make it seem too easy. You know, I was working hard at it. That's good. Don't go too far. I can get that. Can I unbuckle my thing? I can just get it. You know, righteousness is within reach. I'm okay. I can make it happen. I can get there. I don't need Easter. But maybe it's a little bit higher even than that. Oh, that's good. I'm close, right? Okay, no, I'm not that close. But I'm not that far, right? If that's 12 feet, I can get at least 11. Thanks, Tommy, for your help. Don't go anywhere, Tommy. But Jesus does something extraordinary in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you heard this verse that was read this morning. But Jesus said this to his listeners. As they sat and listened to him, he said, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can I just tell you that verse, that line that Jesus tells his listeners there on top of that mountain, that line is terrifying. Some theologians call it the terror of the Sermon on the Mount, because when they heard that your righteousness needed to exceed that of the scribes or the Pharisees, I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were the people in ancient Israel that everybody looked to as the most righteous. Right now, we know that Jesus later will talk to the Pharisees and say, you're not so righteous. You're real pretty on the outside, but you're pretty ugly on the inside. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying to his audience, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees, they looked righteous, Right? They went through the Old Testament. They figured out 613 laws and rules that they followed, and they followed them to a T. In fact, the Pharisees wrote more laws. They wrote 1,521 more laws. They had over 2,000 laws that they followed every day of their life. They wanted to make sure that they were completely righteous, that there was no blemish in them. If there was anybody in ancient Israel that could hit that, it was the Pharisees. But when Jesus says, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees. In fact, in a few verses, Jesus is going to say this. He's going to say, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Take it away, Tommy. No, the reality is Jesus is saying that the life that he is calling us to, it's not even close. That the perspective he wants us to gain as we read the Sermon on the Mount is not that we're almost there. No, there is a gap. The life that Jesus is calling to is not just hard, it's not just difficult, it's infinitely impossible. And the gap between the way Jesus wants me to live and the way I am living is infinitely apart. It's separated in a way that I can't get there. In fact, if the ceiling was taller, we'd take the ball up higher. I'd hang it from the moon if I could make this illustration correct. Now, Jesus tells us in the terror of the Sermon on the Mount that the life he's calling us to is greater than the life we're currently living, infinitely greater. Let's look at that life. We're going to do a quick breeze through of the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. What is this life that Jesus is calling us to look like? The life that Jesus is calling us to is a life of compassion. Jesus says in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are to be the salt of the earth. Salt in the ancient days is clearly a preservative. It's still a preservative today. If you hang out with the lavenders, you'll eat salted cod because they rub salt into their fish so that it lasts for centuries, right? I mean, that's what they do. You rub salt into what you're eating so that it lasts, so that it's preserved, so that it keeps life in it. And Jesus says you're to be salt. You're to pour yourself into a hurting world. That you're not supposed to look at your community or your society and say, ugh, that's a broken place, and back away. But you're called to dive in, to pour out your talents and your treasures and your resources, to forget about your comfort, and to grind yourself into a hurting world to bring life to it. This week, Susie and I got a call from one of our friends. She's 28. She's a teacher here in Williamsburg, James City County. She's single. She's never been married. But as working with kids in James City County, she said, boy, there's a lot of hurting kids. And so she went and she got trained to be a foster care parent. And this week she got a call from a social worker and they said, we're going to be at your house in an hour. We got a 4-week-old and a 14-month-old and they need a place. Woo! Salt of the earth. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to a life of compassion. He's calling us to a life of gentleness. Here he says those famous words. He says, you've heard it say, do not murder, but I tell you, if you call somebody a fool, you're going to go to hell. Jesus says if we ignore somebody, if we give somebody an insult, if we treat somebody differently because of their race or ethnicity or their gender or anything, of their religion, if we treat people other than the created being made in the image of God, if we treat anybody other than any way other than that, well, then we're murderers. Have you treated everybody in your life this week like they are created, being made by God himself in his image, and that they have infinite value? He calls us to compassion, to gentleness. He calls us to sexual integrity. He says, even if you look at somebody in a lustful way, you've committed adultery. He says that sex is designed for marriage, that sexual integrity means that our emotional and relational commitment is as absolute and complete as our physical one. That if we're going to be naked vulnerably, if we're going to be physically naked, we need to be vulnerably naked as well. He calls us to a life of honesty. He said everything we say should be as if we're swearing on a stack of Bibles. He says, don't make an oath. Don't make you don't need to swear on something, because every word that comes out of your mouth should be true. Every yes should be yes. Every no should be no. How many white lies did we tell this week? He calls us to a life of forgiveness and reconciliation. He says that when people are hostile to us, he asks us, how do we respond to that? There's that line in Scripture, turn the other cheek. And for a lot of my life, I literally thought it meant that if somebody hit me in the face, I should turn and let them hit me on the other side. But I think there's another cultural nuance to this. In this culture, they're greeting each other by kissing each other on the cheek, right? One on this side, one on that side. I had a neighbor growing up. The mom was European, and she always kissed me on both sides of the cheek. And I as a middle school boy, it was the scariest thing I'd ever experienced. But I think Jesus is saying, when somebody shows hostility to you, are you moving into that in a way that you're inviting a relationship? That you're seeking a relationship? Or when somebody is hostile to you, do you just throw some rocks back? Are you just say something mean in response? Or do you just walk away and say, I can't handle this? And Jesus is saying, when there's hard conversations, when tough things happen, lean in. Invite a relationship. Have the hard conversation in a way that values them and values God. Jesus calls us to a life of generosity. He doesn't just say, you know, you should give to the poor. He says, as you give to the poor. He is assuming that we are giving generously to the poor. And he says, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And I think that means this. You're giving away to others and you're writing it down. $100 there, $50 there, $60 there. And then you're looking at that list going, man, I'm good at giving stuff away. Look at me. And Jesus says, don't give in a way that makes yourself feel good or look good. Don't give in a way that's prideful and arrogant. In fact, I think Jesus is saying, don't even write it down, because sometimes our tendency is, yeah, I've given enough. Anything more and I may not be able to go out to eat this week. If I give any more to the poor, I'm not going to be able to afford that fancy car I like. Because we keep track and we hit a number and we go, we're good. And Jesus says, give generously, give recklessly, give. Jesus calls us to a life of peace. He says, don't worry, don't be anxious. How many of you grab your phone in the morning, you read the news, and the anxiety and worry sets in immediately? But Jesus says, if you love me, if you really trust me, you are going to have no anxiety or worry in your life. Can you imagine that? This one's really hard for me. Jesus calls us to a life of prayer. And he says something interesting. He says, as you pray, go in your room and close the door. And he's not giving us a prescription. He's not saying, hey, you should only pray by yourself. He's asking us a question. When you go into your room and you close the door, what are you thinking about? What are you doing? Are you giving glory to God? Are you praying? Are you seeking him in your solitude? Or are you on your phone and on the TV? Are you escaping the world instead of escaping to a God that loves us? What do you do alone in your room? He's calling us to a life of humility. And he says that as we look to talk to others in our life, that he warns us. He says, don't worry about the speck in their eye when you've got a plank in your own eye. And I think what he's saying here is this. He's not telling us that we shouldn't point out each other's wrongs. I need people in my life to call me out. It's not judgment when we call each other out on things that we shouldn't be doing. But it is when we don't remember or don't think or don't perceive the sin in our own eyes. When we don't acknowledge our own fallenness and sinfulness, then we become judging. But if we approach those conversations with enough humility to say, I'm a sinner, I've messed up, I need your help too, but I'd like to share something with you about what you're doing in your life. Paul is an example of this. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says this. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Was Paul really the foremost sinner in the world? Or is he simply developing a posture of humility that says, you know what? Even as I encourage you and challenge you, Timothy, and even as I try to speak truth into your life, I just want you to remember that I know I am a sinner too. And we enter those conversations inviting people to say, hey, I need help. Can you get the plank out of my eye? Even as I help you get the speck out of yours. The Sermon on the Mount has some terror to it, because when we read the Sermon on the Mount, when we see the life that Jesus is calling us to, we realize that it's a lot farther up there than we thought it was. That we can enter our lives and go, you know what? I'm not that far away. Jesus, I'm a pretty good guy. But we read the Sermon on the Mount and our perspective changes and we go, well, that's a long way up there. Because it is a long way up there. The description of the life that Jesus is calling to, I think it does lead us to understand the depths of our sin, but it also does something else when I read this. Do you read the Sermon on the Mount and think, I want a life like that? I want a community like that. Can you imagine living in a community that's marked with compassion and sacrifice and peace, that's filled with blossoming relationships and steadfast integrity? Can you imagine living in a community like that? I want to live in a community like the one that Jesus is calling us to in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I want to know how I get there. Because I look at the distance between the life I'm living and the life Jesus has called me to, and I'm feeling a little helpless. But I think if we go back to the Beatitudes and the verses that were read this morning, we see that the Beatitudes begin to give us a path to life. The Beatitudes are going to show us a path to life. And so let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5, starting in the third verse. Jesus, again, right? He's gathered everybody on the mountain. He's opening his mouth and speaking the law. This is the Moses that was in the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, I'm the ultimate Moses. And he begins to speak to his people. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These aren't just comforting words to people that are sad that day. No, Jesus is talking to the people that realize that the life he's calling them to is farther away than they ever imagined. And he's saying, hey, do you understand your spiritual bankruptcy? He goes, blessed are those who understand that they are so far away from the life that God's calling them to, that they may be feeling like they're doing a few good things, but if they're honest, they realize that their motives and their intentions, they're not even right either. That everything in their life is wrong, and they need a Savior. Our path to finding the life that Jesus is calling to begins when we are poor in spirit and we acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. And Jesus says the next step, he said, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus says, blessing are those who repent. And I think it's very interesting that Jesus uses the word mourn instead of repent here. And I think he's doing that because so often we think repentance is simply this. I'm sorry. If your kid took a baseball bat to your car and said, oh, sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. We'd be like, well, that doesn't feel very sorry. Because you got to eat the cost of the car. Somebody's going to eat the cost of the debt. And Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, because we realize that the cost of our sin is not simply an I'm sorry. The cost of our sin is the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we mourn that. And we realize that we are the ones that Jesus died for, our sin, our shortcomings. And we mourn. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who surrender absolutely, who say, Jesus, I want your ways, not mine. Jesus, you are my king, and I am your servant. Without you, I am nothing. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I was interested this week as I was studying the Sermon on the Mount, and one theologian writes that this is a hunger, this is a thirst, that you are on the threshold of death. And if you are so hungry that you're about to die, you don't plant a garden. You don't apply for a job. No, if you are so hungry, or your family is so hungry that you're about to die, you beg, you plead, you knock on doors, you do everything you can to feed yourself. And Jesus says, if you seek my kingdom, if you seek my righteousness, if you hunger and thirst for the things that I have for you, like somebody who's about to die, then you will be satisfied. The Beatitudes give us that path to life, a life of acknowledging that the distance between what Jesus is calling to and the life we're living is much greater than we ever admitted to or imagined. It means that the path to life is acknowledging that Jesus Christ had to die for you, for me, for us. It means that we're willing to surrender and seek and hunger and thirst for the things that Jesus has for us. But something interesting happens in the Beatitudes too. Because even those Beatitudes, the Beatitudes aren't going to bridge the gap for me. There's no way I'm going up there. So Jesus Christ said, I'll come down there. See, the Beatitudes don't just give us our path to life, but it gives us our path to Jesus Christ, who crossed that infinite void and came to us. See, Jesus Christ walked the Beatitudes too. Jesus left his throne in heaven and became poor so that we could become rich in righteousness. Jesus mourned for us. He wept over Lazarus and the death of humanity so that we could find life in him. Jesus became meek and surrendered himself to the will of the Father and put himself on the cross so that we might escape death. Jesus thirsted and hungered on the cross so that we might be satisfied. Jesus received no mercy so that we might receive the mercy of God. Jesus put himself in the darkness so that we might see the light. Jesus walked into the storm so that we might have peace. Jesus was persecuted and falsely killed so that we might escape the punishment that we deserve and find life in him. The Beatitudes are not just our pathway to life in Jesus Christ, but it's Christ's path to us. In the story of the prodigal son that wished his father's dead and was death and took his inheritance and squandered it, we hear Jesus say in the prodigal son that in the story that the son is sitting in a pig pen. Right? He's longing to eat what the pigs eat. He's longing to be back at his father's house to feast in it. And there he is, sitting in filth and muck and sin. And he's realizing the depth of his sin compared to the life that he's been called to live. And Jesus tells us that the prodigal son slowly starts walking back to his father's house. And Jesus says that while his son was a long distance off, he ran to him. That Jesus runs to us. That today as we come forward in communion and walk the 20 or 30 yards that it takes to get the bread and the cup that represent Jesus' body and blood shed for us, that we may walk 20 feet this morning, but Jesus crossed an infinite chasm to be with us. Jesus descended from heaven to earth to be with us, and he runs to us with open arms, even while we're afar and a long way off. I think the gospel means for us that, well, we're a lot more sinful than we want to admit. That the life Jesus is calling us to and the life we're living are a lot different than we're really even want to say out loud. But the wonder and power of the gospel is at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could ever imagine. That Jesus didn't lower the standards so that we could hit the ball. But Jesus lowered himself so that we could find life in him. This morning, would we embrace that reality in our lives as we come forward and find our satisfaction in him?